Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, the book of Genesis, chapter 50. For some weeks now, actually some months, we've been studying the life of Joseph. We began way back in chapter 37, and we've been tracing the life of Joseph and learning various lessons for ourselves from this life. And today, of course, in chapter 50, we come to an end of this study in the life of Joseph. Starting next Sunday, God willing, we will begin a series of studies in Paul's letter to Titus. You may be surprised to hear that's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And we begin Titus, God willing, next Sunday. Now, when we read chapter 50, we notice that there are two things primarily in this chapter. There are the events at the end of Joseph's life. So in a sense, there is a chronological end to this life. We began with Joseph as a teenager in chapter 37, as a 16-year-old, and we've traced his life, and there has been this chronological presentation of his life, and it comes to a logical end in chapter 50. So you have events right at the end of Joseph's life, and then the death of Joseph. And it's interesting, isn't it, that although he was one of the youngest of Jacob's children, the 11th of Jacob's 12 children, he quite evidently died before some of his brothers. So he, the younger one, died before his older brothers died. So we have the end of his life, but we also have here in this passage a kind of a summary of his life. It's a chapter, or there are passages or verses in this chapter that kind of look back over his life and sort of present his life as a kind of a summary. And in particular, that very, very famous verse, perhaps the most famous verse in the whole book of Genesis. One of these verses that we often quote and we know it well, and it's there in verse 20. And you know the setting, Jacob has died, and Joseph's brothers are now worried that Joseph might turn on them. It's a very sad situation. This is why Joseph wept, because his brothers thought, now that our father is dead, there are no constraints upon Joseph. Joseph is the most powerful man in Egypt. He's got rule of the government. He's got rule of the army, the police, everything. And we have done evil against him. They actually say that. They say that in verse 17, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. And in verse 15, they talk about the evil that they did to him. So they're worried that Joseph, now that Jacob isn't alive, might turn on them and exact revenge. And Joseph, in verse 20, gives them a very interesting answer. He doesn't say, look, I'm not that sort of person. And that would have been true. He isn't that sort of person. He's not the kind of person who's going to turn on his brothers for the sins that they've done against him. He's just not like that. But it's interesting, he doesn't give that as a reason. But he focuses their thoughts on God. And in a sense, that verse 20 is a summary of everything that has happened from chapter 37. And he says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't in any way whitewash their actions. He doesn't say, well, it was all a mistake. I think this is one of the great problems that we have today. We look at people who have sinned and have done wrong against God. And we like to whitewash them. We like to water things down. We like to dilute their actions. Say, well, we all make mistakes. And we start talking about mistakes and misfortunes. He doesn't do that. He addresses it as it was. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's a wonderful verse, Because what Joseph is doing is looking back over his life, many decades, an event-filled life. All sorts of things have happened to him since the age of 16. And in his mind's eye, he goes back all those decades. And he says, well, you meant evil against me. But he, in a sense, says to them, God was in control of everything. God was watching over everything. God was in action at every point. God was at work. God was doing things at every point. And I guess he could have put brackets there, and he could have said, at some of those points, I myself couldn't see it. But God was at work. God was active. God was working things out. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I want to look particularly at that verse, and I want to draw three lessons from it. Looking at the life of Joseph in particular, but I also want us to look at our own lives. And I want us to think about the events that have happened in our own lives, the situations that we find ourselves in today. And I hope that as we look at Joseph's life and what Joseph says here, I hope and pray that it will bring us some encouragement, some comfort. Particularly if you're going through a particularly sticky time at this point, and you find there are events happening in your life that trouble you, that bewilder you, that confuse you, and you think, well, why is this happening? What is going on? What is God doing here? Or why isn't God doing anything? How come the heavens are silent? I pray, and it's rather like my prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. They bounce off the ceiling and come back down again. What is happening? What is God doing? And we all go through these phases. And I trust as we look at particularly verse 20, and through verse 20 we look at the life of Joseph, that these three lessons I have for you this evening will help us to understand what God is doing, to be encouraged, and to have faith, and to be prayerful. Three lessons then from the life of Joseph. And the first is this: God works all things together for his glory. God works all things together for his glory. In Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came to Eve and tempted her, he said something that we need to think much about. He said to Eve, if you will eat that fruit, you will be like God. And do you know, in a sense, that is what happened. Adam and Eve didn't become God. But the whole perspective that they had of themselves and of their lives changed when they ate that fruit. This is what sin has done. Sin makes us think we are at the center of the universe. That's what sin does. Sin makes us think we are the most important people. We are the people who matter. Everybody else should be focusing on us, concentrating on us, serving us. And even God exists for our benefit. God exists to fix our lives. God exists to put everything right in our lives, because we are the important people. We are at the center of everything. This is what sin does. Sin twists our thinking. And sin makes us think, well, I'm the most important person. So something goes wrong in our lives. We don't get the things that we wanted. Or there's illness. There is redundancy. There's death in the family. There is illness in the family. Things go wrong. And we immediately, well, this shouldn't have happened. I'm supposed to have a wonderful, comfortable, easy life here on earth. I'm a child of God. And God is there to fix my life. And God is there at my beck and call. And God is there to provide for me everything I want. I mean, that's how life is, isn't it? And then we read the Bible and we become Christians, we become born again, and God begins to teach us. Our thinking begins to change. You remember what Paul said to the Romans after he had spoken about justification, and he says to them, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." He says, don't think like the world thinks. Because the world thinks we're the most important people and everything exists for us. So don't think like that. Have your mind renewed. Because God is not our servant. God is not Superman. You know, in the film Superman, here is this man who's got tremendous strength, tremendous ability. And something goes wrong. There's going to be this dam is going to burst, and the water is going to drown a whole town, and thousands are going to die, or some other problem like that. And they call Superman. They go on TV or they ring up or whatever, and they say, "Superman, this dam is going to burst. Fix it." And Superman rushes there, and somehow or another, he's fixed it. And then some other natural disaster is about to occur, and again, call Superman. And God isn't like that. God does not exist for us. And God does not work the way that He works for us. All of God's works are for His glory. The reason why God does anything is that He may be glorified, that His glory may be seen. His beauty, His grace, His majesty, His power, His holiness, all the various aspects of His character may be seen. That is why God does anything. And Joseph looked back at his life, and he saw what had happened in his life. And Joseph had suffered tremendous injustices. I don't know many people in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, who had suffered the kind of injustice that Joseph had suffered. As a 16-year-old, he's in his father's house, a teenager. And he hasn't done his brothers any harm. He may not have been very wise in the way that he behaved, but we never read that he did any harm to his brothers. But because of his father's affection for him, his father, he was his father's favorite. His brothers hated him. And then he had these dreams, and his brothers hated him all the more. And then one day he goes to Shechem, and there they are guarding the father's sheep. And they look at him coming and they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's see what comes of his dreams now." And they plan his death. They don't kill him, but they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who take him to Egypt. Absolute injustice. He had done nothing to deserve this. Well, he goes to Egypt and he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. And again, he's a decent, moral young man, a man of integrity, seeking to be faithful to his master, seeking to live a life of integrity in his father's house. In his master's house. And then his master's wife turns against him because he won't do what she wants. And she brings this charge of attempted rape, a false charge. He did the opposite. He didn't try to rape her. He actually ran away from her when she tempted him. But you see, again, a false charge is brought and the master has him thrown in prison. Absolute injustice. And Joseph, at that point, why? Where is God in all this? If God is the God of justice, how come my brothers sold me into slavery? This is total injustice. And then in prison, if God is the God of justice, how come this has happened? I was a good slave in Potiphar's house. I was a man of integrity. I didn't steal anything. I wasn't lazy. I didn't do anything to his wife. And here I'm in prison, absolute injustice. And then at the end of his life, he looks back and he realizes that God has an agenda. God has a plan. We must never forget this, that God has a plan. And everything in our lives, everything in our nation, everything that happens in the world, God is controlling everything to further his plan. And his plan is to bring glory to himself. His plan is that the whole of creation should understand who he is, that we should understand his grace, his mercy, his love, his power, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, all the various aspects of his character should be revealed in his works. And God works all things to reveal his glory. I find that a great comfort, actually. Because you look at your own life and you think, what on earth is happening? And why is this happening? And then you read the scriptures and you see how God is revealing his glory to the angels, to the whole of creation, to the whole of the world. And we see that we are his servants for that purpose. We are vessels for his glory. There is an American theologian, John Frame, who I think his writings are some of the best I've read in recent years. And he's written this massive book on the doctrine of God. I think it's 1,000 pages. And there is this section in it. I think it's entitled something like Maximum Glory. And he makes a statement. I had to read it several times. And he makes this statement, John Frame. And he says, everything that is happening at the moment brings maximum glory to God. I had to think about that. And he said, yes. At the moment, what is happening in your life, in your nation, brings maximum glory to God. And then events will move on. And God continues to direct events to reveal his glory. God is at work revealing his glory. And all things work together for his glory. We just need that Copernican change of thinking. You know how in the time of Copernicus, people used to think the earth is at the center and the sun goes round it. And then Copernicus comes along and he says, no, the sun is at the center and the earth is going round it. Because people had got their thinking wrong. And we begin to think, I'm at the center and even God is there as my servant. And no, God is at the center of everything. And we are here as his servants, as his vessels. And he uses us for his glory. So God works all things together for his glory. But there's a second lesson in the life of Joseph. And again, we see this in verse 20. And the second lesson is this. God works all things together for the good of his people. God works all things together for the good of his people. There were these people there in the land of Canaan. Some 70 Israelites. That's all they were. About 70 people, the descendants of Abraham. Very small number. And if they had stayed in Canaan, they would have died. Because 7 years of plenty was coming. And then 7 years of famine were coming. Now, if people didn't know that 7 years of famine were going to come, they wouldn't have saved up food during the 7 years of plenty. So the 7 years of plenty came. And they would have eaten food and wasted food and not stored food or anything like that. They would have enjoyed the 7 years of plenty. And then the 7 years of plenty come to an end. 7 years of famine come. And the famine is terrible. And as I've said before, entire people groups die out in a famine. Entire African tribes, Asian tribes die out in a famine. Particularly if the famine is a prolonged famine. And 7 years is a very long famine. and for 70 people to survive a 7-year famine, and they had no land, they had no power, they had no influence, well, that would have been very difficult. These people would have died. But you see, God looks ahead at what he has planned. He has planned 7 years of plenty, and he has planned 7 years of famine. And he plans Joseph's life so that his brothers hate him and sell him into slavery. We must remember God is in control over everything, but God in no way is the author of sin or is stained or involved in human sin. There is this great mystery in the Bible. God is sovereign. God controls all things. God allows all things to happen. And God uses all things that are happening. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. And God is stained by human sin, implicated in any way by human sin. Joseph's brothers hated him. They were in sin. And God, in a mysterious way, was in control over all of that. And God allowed it to happen. He wasn't involved in its origin or anything like that. They hated Joseph. And they sold Joseph into slavery. And God allowed all that to happen. He's sovereign over everything. There's nothing beyond his sovereign control. And so he's sovereign over this act of his brothers, a wicked act of selling him into slavery. But because they sold him into slavery, he ends up in Egypt. And he's there in Potiphar's house. And he could have remained in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife is a wicked person. And she has designs on Joseph. It's an evil thing. And God is not in any way implicated by her sin. But God is sovereignly in control of all these events. And she brings these false charges of attempted rape against him. And that's an evil thing, to bring false charges, to bring an accusation that you know is false against somebody. It's a wicked thing before God. And she's done an evil thing. And God is not in any way implicated in that. But God is in control of all things and allows all things. There is this mysterious way whereby the plans and purposes of God are being worked out by evil men who do their evil deeds. And God is not implicated in their evil deeds, but they end up doing the plans and purposes of God. And so he ends up in prison. And he meets the baker. And he meets the man who takes the cup to Pharaoh. And because of his association with these men and the fact that he interprets their dreams, he comes to Pharaoh's attention and becomes prime minister of Egypt. If his brothers hadn't hated him, they wouldn't have sold him. He would have remained in Canaan, and the years of famine would have come, and they would have died out. If Potiphar's wife hadn't brought false charges, he would have remained in Potiphar's house as a faithful slave. The years of famine would have come, and they would all have died out. But through all of these events, he ends up as prime minister of Egypt, and he has knowledge from God, because God, through Pharaoh's dream, has revealed something to him. Yes, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, but don't waste that food. Store it up. Because after that, there's going to be 7 years of famine. I was reading somewhere this week that it's never been known in the history of mankind that a bumper year has been immediately followed by famine. Apparently, in agriculture, that doesn't happen. A bumper year might give rise to a slightly better than average year, and then just a little bit better than average, and then maybe below average. But you don't go from bumper to famine. But they did, because God had planned these things. And so 7 years of plenty, and Joseph, through all these events, has ended up as prime minister of Egypt. And he stores food. And then when the 7 years of famine come, his brothers arrive in Egypt, and he's able to provide food for them and keep them alive. He has gone through all of this that his family may be kept alive. He says to them, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It was for their lives that he went through all of this. I've said before how Joseph in many ways is a type of Christ. And there's a wonderful passage in the book of Acts where the early church is at prayer. And they're thinking about the opposition to the gospel. And they're thinking about the sovereignty of God. And this is what they said in their prayer. They said, "They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's what the early church said. They said they were gathered in Jerusalem, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish authorities. And they all collaborated. They were all evil. Because Herod and Pontius Pilate both knew Jesus was innocent. And the Roman soldiers knew Jesus was innocent. And the Jewish authorities, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they knew that Jesus was innocent. They knew that this trial that they conducted was an unfair trial. This man was innocent. They knew that. But Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish authorities all collaborated together and all did wicked things. And they brought a guilty verdict against a man who was innocent. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says if anybody brings a guilty verdict against a person who is innocent, he's a wicked person worthy of judgment. So they did an evil act. But the early church said, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now they were culpable. They were responsible for their sin. They couldn't say to God, "Well, you wanted Jesus to be killed on the cross, and we killed him on the cross. So we did your will. You can't charge us." They did it with their own evil motives and intentions. There was no reference to God and his plans. But they ended up doing what God had intended for the salvation of many, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And here is Joseph and his entire life, all these things that happened for the good of God's people. You know, we go through many events in our lives. We go through trials, difficulties, sufferings, bewilderment, things that absolutely astound. Why am I going through this? What's happening to me? And we must always remember that God loves his people. And God has the good of his people at heart. And God uses our trials for the good of his people. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, was reflecting on the trials that he had faced. This is what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So you see, Paul has looked at the trials that he went through. He was stoned in Lystra. And they thought he was dead. They left him. He was dead. And God raised him. And he was shipwrecked. And he was in the water day and night. And he was imprisoned in Philippi. And he was imprisoned in Rome. All these trials that he went through. And he remembers how God comforted him during those trials. He remembers how in Philippi, in prison, God by his Spirit visited him and Silas. And in the prison they could sing praises and they could pray because God ministered to them and comforted them. And then he thinks about Christians who are in prison. And he's able to comfort them with the same comfort that he has received from God. God put him through many things so that he would be a faithful and an effective servant for God's people. We go through trials, we go through difficulties, and we learn experiences. Our faith is built up. We learn things about God, about the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. We learn all kinds of things about the character of our Lord Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we're going through difficult times. And then others go through those times and we can come alongside them and be of comfort to them because we ourselves have been through experiences. God works all things together for the good of his people. Joseph suffered much because God wanted to preserve his people. And then thirdly, we learn this from Joseph's life. We learn that God works all things together for his glory. God works all things together for the good of his people. And thirdly, God works all things together for the expansion of his kingdom. Why did he preserve the people of Israel? Well, he had great plans for the people of Israel. It wasn't just that these 70 people in Canaan, descendants of Abraham, he was just going to keep them at 70 and keep them in Canaan. He had made promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he had said to Abraham, your people will be a source of blessing to the nations of the world. There will come a time when the Jewish people will bring blessing to the whole world. And it happened because Jesus came through the Jewish people. And Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for sinners from every part of the world. And then the church in Jerusalem came into being. And the early apostles were all Jews. They were all descendants of Abraham. And they took the gospel to Judea, to Samaria. And then Paul, again a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, becomes a Christian. And he goes to modern-day Turkey, to Galatia. And he preaches there in Galatia, in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Iconium. And he goes on his second missionary journey. And he goes into Greece. And he preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth. And he goes into third missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus, southwestern Turkey. And he takes the gospel to that city. And then he goes to Rome. And people come and visit him while he's in prison. And he's able to preach to them. And next week when we begin Titus, we will see that he goes to this Mediterranean island of Crete. And he takes the gospel to the people of Crete. Now you see, all this was promised. And God kept the Jewish people alive for this purpose. So that they would be the means by which the nations of the world should hear the gospel. And those first generation Christians in Greece and in Turkey, they became Christians. And then they began to preach to others. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, from you, the word of God has gone out to Macedonia and to Achaia. So here is this descendant of Abraham, takes the gospel to Thessalonica. And the Gentile idolaters of Thessalonica become Christians. And it's as if the baton was passed on to them. And they take the gospel and they go to Macedonia. They go to Achaia and they bring the gospel to those regions. And I guess eventually the people of Macedonia and the people of Achaia become Christians. And they take the gospel further. So this relay has been set up. But it began with the Jewish people. And the Jews were preserved that they might begin this relay of taking the gospel to the world. And so God uses Joseph to preserve the Jewish people. Not just so that they could remain 70, not just so that they could remain in the land of Canaan and live out their lives there, but because he had plans for the world, for the expansion of his kingdom. And he wanted to use the Jews for that purpose. And he used them for that purpose. They became large in number, and God persevered with them and spoke to them, and then brought the Messiah into the world through them, and the gospel to the world through them. God works all things together for the expansion of his kingdom. We go through various trials in our Christian lives. We go through sufferings, we go through experiences, we wonder, why is this happening? It's because God is building, or Christ is building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he uses the suffering of his people for the expansion of the kingdom. Because even when we face great trials, we continue in joy, and we continue in faith, and the world looks. And the world says, there's something here. When a person suffers the kind of trials this person is suffering, usually they become bitter, they become angry. But this person has continued in faith. And people take notice. And our sufferings commend the gospel, the grace of God, and the power of God. These things are seen in our weaknesses. That's why it says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're weak with jars of clay, and the jar of clay just breaks. But it contains treasure. And because we are weak, the glory of God is seen in our weakness. And when the world sees a weak Christian continue in faith and continues to live a holy life, it speaks powerfully. How we respond to trials is perhaps the greatest testimony that we have, you know. And there are so many incidents in history that has taught us this. Christians in weakness and the grace of God seen powerfully as they handle their weaknesses. So these are lessons from the life of Joseph. God works all things together for his glory. He works all things together for the good of his people. And he works all things together for the expansion of his kingdom. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this lovely phrase. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And we thank you, Lord, that even in our own lives, you intend good things, that you might be glorified, that your people might be blessed, and that the kingdom of God might expand worldwide. Help us, Lord, in our own Christian lives to keep these things in mind, that we may be faithful to you through the severest of trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.